Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. I apologize for being a little late in getting to the microphone, but you are listening to a live broadcast, which is live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program, we accept calls for the coming hour, although our lines are full right now. If you'd like to call a little later on, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And my name is Steve Gregg. You can ask any question you like about the Bible or Christianity, and we'll discuss it. I might not know the answer, but we can discuss it. And I would say this, that even if the answer is not forthcoming from me, because I maybe don't know the answer, there's a possibility that some other listener knows the answer and can bring it up. So that's why we have the open line, so there can be an open forum. And if you'd like to be on it, take down this number, and when we've talked to some of these callers, you can get through to us. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
In 1 Timothy 5 and 9, Paul uses a phrase for a widow who is put on the list for help, that she has been the wife of one man, or literally, I suppose it could be a one-wife man or a one-woman man, either one.
Or a one-man woman in her case. Yeah,
yeah, one-man woman, excuse me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this might help us understand, you know, 1 Timothy 3:2, the husband of one wife, which is, I guess, an equivalent term.
Yes, as a qualification for a bishop, yes.
Right. So in applying this standard to the widow, it would seem to me unthinkable that Paul has polyandry in mind.
Oh, and, yeah. You know, well, in other words, or let me clarify what I think you're saying. That when we talk about the qualifications for an overseer, being that he be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man,
right?
The question becomes, does this mean he could only have had one wife in a lifetime, or is it trying to rule out men who have multiple wives, like polygamists?
Right.
And you're saying that the essentially identical phrase, only turned around, about the woman, the one-man woman,
right,
would certainly not be talking about a woman who has multiple husbands simultaneously. So
right.
that would suggest that when it comes to qualifications for a bishop, that it's not addressing his being a polygamist.
Right.
But okay, go ahead.
Okay, now going on from there, Paul, in the instructions about widows, said this, you know, about her having one husband. But then down in verse 14, he says, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, etc. So now he's giving them advice to marry if they've lost their husband, and it would seem not logical to me that later on he would say, uh-oh, you followed my advice. You remarried after your husband died. Now your second husband has died. You can't have any help from the church. See what I'm saying?
Yes, yes, I do.
So that
would
seem to eliminate the possibility, or be likely to eliminate the possibility that he is referring to having multiple husbands for the widow.
Okay.
So if that is true, then what does he mean?
Right. Now, you and I understand your question. Let me make sure that our listeners all understand what you're saying. That when Paul is talking about the qualifications for an older widow to be added to the list of supported widows, that the church would be basically underwriting their lifestyle, Paul says that she must be the wife of one husband. And what you're saying is that would be one husband in a lifetime rather than just one husband at a time, since all women had only one husband at a time. Okay,
right.
So to qualify for support, these older widows had to have only been married one time, whereas he actually advises widows elsewhere, even in the same book, the younger widows to go ahead and marry again, which,
right,
on this view, would disqualify them later in life from being supported by the church, because they would have followed his advice, they would have been remarried, and now they haven't been the wife of one husband, they're disqualified. That's your point.
Right.
My own take on this, Homer, is as you know, but again, our listeners may not all know. I know you know this, that the word wife and woman in this particular case are the same Greek word, and
right.
The word husband and man are the same Greek word, which is why people can't decide, scholars can't decide whether it should be the husband of one wife in the case of the elder, or whether it should be a one woman man, which is the way that can be translated too. And likewise, in the case of the widows, should it be the wife of one husband, or should it be a one man woman?
Uh-huh.
Now, I'm inclined toward the more generic, that she's a one man woman. She has been a one man woman. That is, she's been faithful to her husband.
Uh-huh.
Just like a bishop. I don't think it's saying that he can only have had one woman in his lifetime.
Right.
And I don't think it's saying that the only people excluded would be people who have multiple wives, but any man who's been a womanizer, anyone who's made the rounds rather than being faithful to one wife
mm-hmm.
during his married life
mm-hmm.
would be excluded.
Mm-hmm.
And so a one-woman man, when being considered for eldership, would not necessarily speak of how many times he's been married, but whether he's a man who's a faithful husband to the wife he has.
Right.
He's a one-woman man. That speaks of his present practice, not necessarily how many marriages. And likewise with the woman, I believe if she has been a one-man woman, that is, of course, she's now a widow, or else she wouldn't even be considered in this context. But when she was married, she was a one-man woman. That is, she did not have other men. She was not unfaithful. She was. She didn't go around philandering and so forth. And so I think that what Paul is simply saying in both cases is not. I don't know that he's making a reference to how many times they could have been married, but rather in their married life, have they been entirely faithful to their spouse? That would be, I think, the issue that he's addressing there.
Right.
Now, that's of course that's my call. I mean, anyone can make a different call if they want to, but it's the call that makes sense to me. You know, I mean, I don't know why Paul would exclude a man who had been widowed and remarried, or a woman who had been widowed and remarried, when he obviously approves of widows remarrying. So I don't think it has to do with how many times she'd been married.
Right. It would seem to me that if it means could not be a womanizer,
yeah,
that this would have to mean to a great extent the person's past history, because if it only meant can't be a womanizer right now, then that's a requirement for all Christians.
But so are many. Actually, many of the qualifications for the elders are the qualifications for all Christians.
Right.
I mean, when you consider it, here's what a bishop must be. He must be blameless. Well, all Christians are supposed to be blameless.
Right.
You know, a one-woman man. Okay, well, all husbands should be that way. Temperate. That means self-controlled. Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. All Christians should be that. Sober-minded, of good behavior,
mm-hmm.
hospitable. You know, et cetera, not quarrelsome, gentle. These are actually qualities that all Christians are supposed to have. What I think that when enlisting them, what I think Paul is saying is this. We all know what a Christian is supposed to be, but a large number of Christians in the church they fall short of this. I mean, hopefully they're working at it. They're trying to be perfect, but they're not. But the man who's chosen to be an overseer should be a man whose actual life reflects these Christian ideals, as opposed to somebody who's still struggling.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, maybe someone who wants to not be quarrelsome, but he's still kind of immature and he tends to be quarrelsome. Okay, well, don't put him in charge. You know, in other words, when you put men officially, you know, as overseers of the church,
mm-hmm.
let them be men whose lives exemplify what every Christian life is supposed to be. And therefore, I think that all of the things that he lists as qualifications for an overseer are things that we could say, well, isn't that really what all Christians are supposed to be like? And the answer is yes, it is, but not all Christians are eminent in these qualities. But the man who would be selected must be.
Right. One more related question, if I could.
Mm-hmm.
In the case of adultery being a legitimate reason for divorce, or a lawful reason, you might say, a
uh-huh.
Christian to divorce. What about a case where a could be a husband or a wife mistreats or say withholds conjugal rights from their mate for some time or whatever because they decide for whatever reason, you know, they don't like them, they're not attractive, or maybe they even got their eye on someone else for whatever reason, and the spouse that is has been the recipient of this treatment falls into an affair or whatever. And then it would seem to me that the spouse who was not treating the one who committed adultery correctly would not be innocent themselves.
That's true. I mean, the one who fell into adultery would still be responsible for his actions, but there would be shared guilt.
Right.
I mean, it's obvious that the wife who would not grant her husband conjugal rights at home, well, the Bible itself says that she's leading him into temptation. I mean, that's what
right.
Paul said.
Right.
When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:5, don't deprive one another, he means of sexual, you know, access to each other,
right.
Except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. He says, then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, I mean, Paul makes it very clear that if a man or a woman denies their spouse normal, reasonable conjugal rights, then that spouse who's denying the other one is bringing temptation.
Right.
And causing their spouse to possibly succumb. Now, the spouse who succumbs, you know, they've got their own responsibility there because, I mean, I and many other men have been married to women who would not cooperate sexually in the past. And I know a man who it's probably been 12 years for him now. Back when I had saw him last, he said it had been 7 years since he and his wife had had relations. Now, I could hardly imagine it. I had gone almost 2 years with my first wife before she divorced me. But that was is very difficult, you know. And I did not cheat. And, you know, I know very well the pressure that puts a man under.
Sure.
But even under that pressure, the man has no right to succumb to temptation. But
right.
If a man does, or even if he doesn't, the very fact that a man has to put out that much resistance to temptation is the wife's fault in
right.
many respects. I mean, she
right.
bears some of the responsibility.
Right. And it would seem to me then that the spouse that is withholding those conjugal rights could not legitimately use the adultery or, you know, the failure of the spouse that was treated that way as an excuse or a reason for divorce.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. My ex-wife actually told a friend of hers that she was planning to starve me out that way so that I would commit adultery and so she'd have grounds for divorce.
Right.
Well, she didn't succeed. I didn't commit adultery. But and she eventually just divorced me because she couldn't wait any longer, I guess. But I thought that was an irony. I mean, here, and she was supposed to be a Christian. You know, the Bible says, do not deny your partner this so that you can spare them from temptation. And she was deliberately saying she wanted to
mm-hmm.
starve her husband out so that he would succumb to temptation. I mean, it's obviously the opposite of a Christian
right.
Spouse. And you're right. Now, by the way, I personally don't think that adultery should always be used as grounds for divorce anyway. I mean, that is, if a man's wife commits adultery, as my first wife did, with at least two other men that I know of, I still did not feel that I wanted to divorce her. Not
mm-hmm.
that it was fun being married to her. It was not. You know, we had no conjugal relations for, as I say, almost 2 years during that time, and she was having it with other men. I was having it with no one. And, you know, obviously my life would have been easier to divorce her, but I really felt that marriage vows should be honored, and I had made marriage vows. And even if she had given me grounds for divorce, I didn't feel that her behavior had to affect my faithfulness to my vows. Now, if I had done something to make my wife unfaithful or to encourage it, I would even feel more so that I had no grounds for divorce in the matter.
Right.
But, yeah, I think you're right. And I think that a spouse who denies conjugal rights to their partner, I think that's a sin. I mean, it's a direct disobedience to what the Scripture commands. And there's one of two things going on there. One is the person is deliberately, you know, starving out their partner, in which case that's a sin that actually should be subject to church discipline, in my opinion.
Right.
On the other hand, it may be that the man is the one who's depriving his wife. That sometimes happens. And it may be just because he finds it impossible to become aroused by her anymore. And it may be the other way around. She may just find it, you know, her husband is so undesirable that just to be intimate with him is sickening
right.
to her. In which case, of course, there needs to be some serious counsel in the marriage and some discipleship going on and some exploration of why these two don't love each other anymore.
Right.
Because they did when they got married, and therefore, if they did at one time, they could again. And you know, if it comes to a place where they simply cannot perform sexually with each other, it's just impossible because of their animosity to each other, obviously that's a symptom of something else that should have been dealt with earlier in the marriage and needs to be dealt with at the earliest possibility.
Right. I've been putting quite a bit of thought and meditation study and whatnot into this. And I've come to the conclusion, you know, as you say, one time I thought that one act of adultery by your spouse, you know, you got grounds now to divorce. But I think, you know, that it has to be a repetitive, ongoing thing or else
I do too.
You have to forgive.
Well, God is the example. God
if
is
they
the example.
Repent.
Yeah.
If
I mean, how?
Repent.
Well, even if they don't initially, I mean, there's you give them space to repent. Remember
right.
how God gave Jezebel space to repent for a while, but then she didn't repent, so he had to crack down on her. But, you know, the Bible indicates that God himself put up with Israel for a very long time
right.
after they were committing adultery against him. And, of course, eventually he did give her a writing of divorcement, but he put up with it for a very long time.
Right. The onus on us is to work it out.
I really think that, yeah, it does need to, those kind of problems, when there is adultery, I think that rather than just rush to the divorce courts, I think people need to find out, well, why did this happen? You know,
right.
this couple were in love at one time, they got married. What has happened in their marriage? They need to retrace their steps and go back and fix whatever's broken, rather than just say, okay, now you commit adultery, I've got an excuse to get out of this marriage.
Right.
I don't think Christians should ever be looking for an excuse to get out of their marriage. Now, sometimes they may have to get out of it because of, you know, danger or simply there's no hope for the marriage because of continuous adultery or whatever.
Right.
But I don't think anyone, even in unhappy marriages, should be looking for ways out. I think they should be looking for ways to make it work.
Right. Well, thank you for your time, brother, and God bless.
Okay, Homer, God bless you, too.
Catch you later. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jeff calling from Albany, Oregon. Hey, Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, well, thanks, Steve. Yeah, I've been kind of looking over the New Covenant theology and just starting. So I just kind of been looking at what people are saying. And now, is it true that New Covenant theology believes that the Old Testament saints, Abraham and you know, up and through Nicodemus, and that they never really understood the doctrine of salvation until, I mean, they needed the New Testament to explain that to them, and so that their salvation was applied to them after they died, and that the Old Testament saints did not understand the gospel of salvation? Is that true or not true?
Well, I believe that the Old Testament characters did not have the understanding that we have of the gospel. And not only the Old Testament people, even the disciples themselves, while they were wandering around with Jesus, being taught by him, they didn't understand about his death and his atonement and his resurrection, which is part of the gospel now. When they were following Jesus around for 3 years, I'm sure they didn't understand that because they didn't know he was going to die, even though he told them, I mean, late in their relationship, rather, he told them he was going to die, but they didn't even understand him. They thought he was speaking, you know, metaphorically or something. And so when he actually died, they were surprised. And even though he had told them he would die and rise again, they didn't expect it until it happened. So I'm thinking that certainly even not only the Old Testament people, but even John the Baptist, even the apostles of Jesus did not understand the gospel as we now do. Until some of these events occurred.
Yeah, they understood repentance, though, right?
Right. They understood that a person has to repent and be humble before God and trust God. I mean, the Bible said way back in Abraham's time that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, you know, he believed whatever God had shown him, and his trusting in God.
They didn't understand that. And they didn't think they were saved after that, though.
Well, they might have. I don't know if they thought they were saved or not. I would think they would. I mean, I'm not sure how much assurance of salvation they had. It would probably differ from person to person, just like it does even now among Christians. Some Christians have strong assurance of salvation. Some seem to lack much assurance. And I imagine you'd find that on a, you know, on a case-by-case basis. In Old Testament times, some had more and some had less assurance. It sounds like David in the Psalms often had very great assurance of his salvation.
We'll get to be specific about it. This guy that I heard is from the Master Seminary, and he was speaking against New Covenant theology, and he was making the claim that they don't believe, they didn't understand salvation in the Old Testament. And then he went to Nicodemus. Okay, and then he said that...
Now was he talking about New Covenant theology, or was he talking about what he calls Covenant theology?
No, it was New Covenant theology.
Okay, because I'm
correct. Yeah,
I'm not sure exactly what theology is going by that name. Historically, there has been a dispute between dispensationalism, which Master's Seminary does teach, on the one hand, and what's called covenant theology on the other hand. Covenant theology is the theology of the Reformers, at least on some issues. So, I mean, I'm not sure exactly what's being referred to as New Covenant theology.
Oh, okay. Well, he...
All I know is that...
Well, basically...
Yeah, the answer I gave you about Abraham is just my answer from the Scripture. Yeah.
Yeah, well, I think that what he was saying, I guess maybe some New Covenant theologians believe, you know, that the gospel really wasn't clear. Now, I don't know if we're talking about the gospel of repentance, the gospel of death, burial, and resurrection, but anyway, they said that, and his main point is that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, it seems like Nicodemus was unaware of salvation, you know, being born again and that kind of a thing, and the way Jesus responded to him was that, man, you're the teacher around here and you don't know that, and he said it was kind of a pejorative on Christ's part to say that you should have known salvation from the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's hard for me to know what they could know back then. It's true that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand him better than Nicodemus did.
Right.
You know, there are references in the Old Testament to God giving people a new heart, taking out the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh and so forth. And that could be seen as being born again, getting a new life and a new start. And in fact, Jesus may have been referring to that very passage in Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27 or something like that. Ezekiel talks about God giving a new heart and putting a new spirit and washing them with water. And when Jesus said that you need to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, he could have been making a reference to Ezekiel 36, which talks about, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean, and I'll put my spirit within you and you'll have a new heart. So, I mean, a new life, which is associated with God sprinkling water and giving the Spirit and so forth, could be seen as what Jesus was alluding to when he said you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, in which case he would be somewhat surprised that Nicodemus was not making the connection.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus would have thought that Nicodemus would have a thorough understanding of this subject before Jesus told him about it.
Right.
I mean, one could easily read Ezekiel in that passage and not understand as much as we do, because we have the light of the New Testament and we can see it in hindsight a certain way. It's possible that Jesus didn't expect Nicodemus to understand this prior to their interview, but that he did think that when he spoke of it to Nicodemus, Nicodemus should have been able to put the pieces together and understood what he was saying.
Well, I was always interested, you know, I guess we don't know when Nicodemus got saved, but it seems like that whole transaction there just comes to a big end. We don't know how Nicodemus responded. It seemed like he didn't know anything about the Spirit or about the being born again. Was Nicodemus not a smart guy?
Well, Nicodemus was no doubt a product of his times, like everyone else is. And, you know, he was a Pharisee, and so his theology was Pharisaic. A number of Pharisees eventually did get saved. But I'm sure that for them, just like maybe a Roman Catholic today or a Jew or someone else whose doctrines would be different from that of evangelicalism, for these people to become evangelicals usually requires that they go through some a process of modification of their present theology, and eventually they see things a different way. He was no doubt at the beginning stages of such a transformation of his thinking. After all, he is mentioned twice more in the book of John. Of course, the conversation he had with Jesus was in John chapter 3, but in John chapter 7, he seems to have spoken up in a rather sheepish way in favor of Jesus in the presence of Jesus' enemies. And then later on, he and Joseph of Arimathea are the ones who took the body of Jesus and embalmed it and put it in the tomb. Or didn't embalm it, but prepared it for burial. So it seems clear that Nicodemus came to be one of those Pharisees and a member of the Sanhedrin who actually believed in Jesus. But this was his first encounter in John chapter 3, and I don't know that he fully grasped what Jesus said, even at the end of the conversation. But apparently, his later mulling it over caused him to feel supportive of Jesus and apparently became a disciple.
On all the presentations of the gospel in the old and the new, the whole issue is repentance, right, in all both gospels.
Well, the thing that God calls us to do, now see, here's the thing. When we talk about the gospel, the word gospel means good news. Now,
right.
Good news is basically a declaration of information. When you read a newspaper, you're getting information. You're not being told what to do. The gospel is itself not necessarily a command to repent, but the command to repent comes as a result of the news. You see, the first recorded words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." Now, they had to repent because the kingdom was coming, and that is the gospel. The gospel was that the kingdom is coming, and therefore you need to repent so that you'll be on the right side of this movement rather than the wrong side of it. And so, yeah, the demand of repentance has always been in place, even back in the earliest chapters of Genesis. I believe that God tried to persuade Cain to repent when he killed Abel. And I think Noah was a preacher of righteousness, probably trying to call his generation to repent. But they didn't have the same news that we have. The news about Jesus being enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that all men are called to submit to him, is that's the good news today. But repentance is simply the way that we align ourselves with that reality that's proclaimed in that news.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Richard, Jeff, thank you for your call.
Yeah, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Richard is our next caller from West Lynn, Oregon. We also have lines open for you. Some of these lines have opened up if you want to call today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just one announcement to our Salinas area listeners. Tonight we're beginning a weekly study. This will be the first week, but it'll be every Monday, where I'll be teaching in Salinas in a home, beginning and going through the book of 1 Peter. Certainly one of the richest small books in the New Testament. A wonderful book. If you'd like to study 1 Peter with us, this is going to be a weekly Bible study beginning tonight in Salinas, in a home, the same home where we've held our monthly meetings. If you'd like information about that location, there is information at our website, or you can just call this number for directions. The number is area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in Salinas. I'll be beginning a study in the book of 1 Peter. And that'll be weekly. Let's talk to Richard next. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. In John 14, verse 2, you've explained in the past that in my Father's house are many mansions, and what they're talking about there, what Jesus is talking about there, is that in the saints are the mansions that are spoken of there.
Yes.
From the pulpit, it's pretty much everybody, the preachers say, well, they're talking about heaven there.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look in some of the commentaries, they say the same thing.
Yep.
And so you're kind of swimming upstream, you might.
That's a fact. Not only on that point, but on others too.
And so I guess my question is, it says in the second verse there, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus, I think, is talking to the disciples. Isn't that right?
Yes. Uh-huh.
And so why does he say, I go to prepare a place for you? What place is he talking about there?
It's, okay, the Father's house, according to Scripture, is the church, the body of Christ.
Right.
Not, of course, not the church buildings,
right.
But the building made out of living stones, which is us.
Right.
That's the house of God. And in the Greek, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places.
Yeah.
Well, God dwells in each of his people. Each of the living stones comprise a dwelling place in the Father's house. The house is the spiritual body of Christ, comprised of human beings, and each human being is one of the dwelling places of God. And when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, what he means is, he says later in the same chapter, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. Now, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit takes the believer and gives him a place in the body of Christ, a place in God's community, in God's family, so that the stones are placed in the walls of the house, or the members of the body are placed in the body by the work of the Holy Spirit. This could not happen unless Jesus had gone away and sent the Spirit. So he was going away in order to prepare a place for us in his body, or in the house of God, which is the church. So if Jesus had not gone, there would be no church, and his disciples would never have had a place in it. There would have been a Jesus club with, you know, Jesus as the leader and them as the followers. But what he wanted to do was create a Jesus body, made up of Jesus and all those who are organically part of him. But that couldn't be done unless he went away and sent the Spirit back to fill them. Then, possessing the Holy Spirit, they now can be part of a spiritual body that is the body of Christ, that is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is his Father's house. And so he was going away in order to do that, so that they might have a place. He was preparing for them a place in his body, or in the Father's house. See, the temple of the Holy Spirit is the Father's house, and the church of Jesus Christ is alternately called the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the body of Christ, or the family of God, or many other metaphors. In this case, he's using the metaphor of a temple and of a house, and each of the disciples are a habitation of God. At least that's how God intended for it to be. And of course, as I pointed out, we've talked about this earlier, in verse 23 of the same chapter, John 14:23, Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is, with the person who loves him and obeys him. That person will be one of the ones that God comes to make his home in. And the word home there in the Greek is the same as the word in the verse that's translated mansions. And those are the only two times that Greek word occurs in the New Testament. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many. Traditionally, it says many mansions. Unfortunately, it should just say dwelling places, because that's what the Greek word means. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if you love me and keep my commands, we will come and make our dwelling place with you. So the dwelling places are people. God dwells in his people individually and collectively. Individually, each person who's a follower of Christ is a dwelling place of God. Collectively, they are the house of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church.
Yeah, that helps. That'll help me explain it, because whenever you hear people talk about it, why they quote that verse. And
I know. Yeah, I mean, you're right. I don't think I've heard more than one other person or two in my lifetime who has interpreted it the way I'm interpreting it. But how else can you interpret it, really? When you think about it, I don't care how many commentators or preachers say otherwise. Where in the Bible would heaven ever be called God's house? It isn't.
Right.
In the Old Testament, the tabernacle is God's house, and that's a building on earth.
Right.
And then when the Temple of Solomon was built, that was God's house. That was on earth, too. And in the New Testament, the church, the people of God, are God's house.
Right.
There's no place in the Bible where heaven is God's house. God's house is where he lives with people, in the tabernacle, in the temple, or now in the spiritual temple, the body of Christ. And so, you know, if this passage is referring to heaven, as so many people want to make it, I have to ask, well, how do you justify that? How do you justify making God's house, in this instance alone, heaven, when everywhere else in the Bible, God's house is not heaven? It's where he dwells on earth with men.
Right.
And then, of course, the fact that he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And then that word is found only one other place in the same chapter. And it says that the individual person who believes and follows Christ is one of those dwelling places. So, to me, it seems like an airtight case. The truth of the matter is, most preachers who say otherwise have never heard any other, they've never questioned it. And that's really one of the problems with popular preaching, I think, is that there's not enough thinking going on. There's just a lot of parroting. I mean, the reason that preachers say it is because that's what they heard said by others.
Right.
And the people they heard it from, the reason they said it, was because they heard someone else say it before them. And
right.
If it's what people are all saying, hey, let's face it, it's a lot easier. If you're going to be a professional teacher or preacher, it's a lot easier to say the things that people expect you to say, especially if they're paying you to say the party line. It's not easy for someone to really want to see things differently. And some don't even know that there's a possibility of seeing things differently.
Right.
But once you begin to ask the proper exegetical questions, it becomes, I think, necessary to see it this way.
There are a few that get the message and say,
yeah,
well, that what you said is a powerful thing. But then the next time you hear from the preacher, it's right back to the heavens and heavens up there.
I know. Well, what can you do?
Yeah.
Just keep telling the truth.
Yeah. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, an anonymous caller is calling. Hello, caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, good afternoon. I have a question.
Yes.
I was wondering, because I'm reading the Bible, and throughout the scriptures, I have not come across that Jesus was born on the 25th. However, I consider myself as one of those to celebrate, you know, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. But I have not come across where Jesus was born exactly on the 25th.
Right, he was not.
And he was not because...
Right, he was not, yeah. Now, there really aren't any scholars who believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. It's a tradition. The truth
right.
is we don't know when Jesus was born. But in the fourth century, it began to be suggested that we could celebrate the birth of Jesus at the winter solstice because that was already a festival, frankly, in the Roman Empire. Before the Roman Empire became Christian, December 25th was already a celebrated festival. And when Rome became officially Christian, or the Constantine did, it became, they felt, important to start celebrating the birth of Jesus, though the apostles had not necessarily ever done so.
Right.
Celebrating the birth of Jesus is not biblically mandated. But when they decided to do so, they had to settle on some day to do it because we have no idea what the birthday of Jesus was. And so they selected December 25th because that was already in the Roman Empire a commonly celebrated pagan holiday. And so they decided to just reinterpret it and honor the birth of Christ on that day. Unfortunately, as a result of that, many common people have assumed that Jesus was born on December 25th. But really, that's not taught anywhere in Scripture, and it certainly doesn't even agree with the likelihood of the things that Scripture does say.
And it all comes down, that's the Roman, they just decided to do that, right?
Right. Well, yeah, it was done in the Roman Empire after the emperor became a Christian.
Right, and that's why all the birthdays, because even the disciples at that time did not celebrate birthdays because they considered those customs pagan, right?
I don't know the answer to that. That could be. I don't know if there's anything said in... There's certainly nothing in the Bible that's said about celebrating birthdays in general.
Genesis 40:20 and Mark 6:21 are the only two celebrations that I came across, and the celebration was when... The Israelites, they crossed the Egyptian river, or whatever you call that river.
The Red Sea, yeah.
Yes, well, there
were a lot of holidays. There were a lot of Jewish holidays. I mean, the one you're mentioning is you're probably referring to Passover. I'm not sure the passages
it's
you're referring
Passover,
to.
Passover, uh-huh.
Yeah, but the thing is, the Jews had many holidays that the Old Testament actually did command them to keep. It was part of the Old Covenant that they had to keep these special festivals, and there were annual celebrations, and there were monthly celebrations and there were weekly celebrations. But
right.
In the New Testament, none of those are presented as obligatory for Christians to observe.
Right, right. See, and thanks to God and thanks to you, like I said, you really, I listened to you and you're really thorough with giving out information, and this is just the closing of my chapter to find out. See, it doesn't say in the scriptures, and I'm trying to tell, or at least myself, to dress differently, dressed in the Holy Spirit, not in the world spirit. And so I'm trying, and thanks to you, you're very, you say things very clear, and you'll answer my question to what I, the question that I had. So thank you.
Well, thank you for your call, and I'm glad that you're finding the teaching clear here. Sometimes I wonder if I just sound like I'm rambling, but it's good.
No.
I'm glad you're finding it clear.
No, it is very clear and thorough, precise, and I'm telling you, it's right to the point.
Well, good.
So, right now, I was just right here, and like I said, I'm reading the scriptures on my own, and I'm listening to you, and you just answered like three questions that I had.
Oh, good.
You're very clear, precise, and right to the point.
And well, that's why we do the program, to help you out.
It's right. You're very practical, and that's great.
Good.
Okay, well,
I definitely appreciate that.
You bet. Thank you.
God bless you, sister. All right.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Our next call comes from Yusef Latif in Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Latif. Oh, I'm sorry. I pushed your button, but you didn't turn red. Now you did. Hello.
How are you doing, brother?
Good.
Hey, I was calling because the same thing the Lord revealed to you about John 14 is the same thing he revealed to me. And I have to tell you that I was actually thankful the first time I actually heard you mention that on the air, because when he had revealed it to me, it was like one of those things where I was like, okay, Lord, you know, but I'm not going to, you know, say anything about this until, you know, I feel like you kind of reinforce it, you know.
I know what you mean about being relieved, because
yeah.
I'll tell you what, as you know from listening to me, I don't take necessarily the main party line on a lot of different subjects. And
mm-hmm.
I used to. I mean, I was raised a Baptist, very conservative, mm-hmm. and I was very mainstream and everything. I mean, I just believed just about everything every Baptist did.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying anything wrong about the Baptists. I'm just saying that was pretty standard evangelical fare on and pretty much pat answers on most of the scriptures.
Uh-huh.
And my own studies led me to change on many things that I'd never heard anyone say, the things
yeah.
that I was seeing. And many times, you know, I reached a new conclusion from reading the Bible. And I had never heard anyone say anything like that. I thought, well, this could this possibly be true when no one is saying it? I thought, I must be a heretic. And then I would find in some obscure book or even from someone respectable,
uh-huh.
I'd find someone making the same observation. I'd be so relieved. I'd think, oh, wow, okay, I'm not the only person who thinks this heretical way.
And that's the way I felt when you talked about it, because I was going to ask how the Lord revealed it to you, because the way he revealed it to me was like, I think it was like 2 or 3 in the morning, he woke me up and he's like, go read John chapter 14, which, you know, I'd read that before, but he was asking me to study it out, you know. And so I was looking at all the different Greek words, and, you know, I've obviously heard people talk about how it's not really mansion, but it's really like dwelling place or abode, you know.
Yeah.
And so he had me looking at all the different Greek definitions in Hans Strong's lexicon, and it was sitting there talking about how they would go and prepare the way before, like, a ruler, before he would travel. And so I was reading all the different words, and as I was reading those, I felt like he was really speaking strongly to my spirit about the idea of, like, what you were talking about, that these are believers. And so, like, obviously for Paul, the Lord would go and prepare, you know, the different Gentiles so that, you know, his gospel would be received, you know, a lot more easily,
yeah.
you know, as well as for the Jews. But anyway, so how did the Lord reveal it to you? I mean,
and my lines are full. I'll tell you briefly about that, but then I have to move along. But this happened back in the 70s, I would say,
mm-hmm.
probably the late 70s, that I was studying out the ramifications of the body of Christ, because, I mean, that was just something. For one thing, that, you know, the groups I was in were interested in the body of Christ
uh-huh.
a great deal, and I was too. And, you know, when I became aware that the body of Christ is always, is the house of God. I
uh-huh.
mean, Jesus said in his lifetime, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Bible says he was speaking of his body. He meant his physical, personal body. But after he left, his body became corporate. And likewise, the temple became corporate, a spiritual building made up of living stones. I knew these passages. So, you know, a lot of times knowing some of those other things causes you to look a little differently at familiar passages that mention the same themes and to see them differently. That's what happened.
Brother. I'll let you go. I appreciate your answer, and let me know how the Lord communicated that to you.
All right, brother. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Curtis in Eugene, Oregon. Curtis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
On the subject of what we haven't heard taught on, at least I haven't heard taught on, and I've heard a lot on the wedding of Cana and Jesus' first miracle.
Yeah.
But I never hear anyone talk about the vessels.
About the six water pots?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I could tell you what I think, but is there something in particular you're looking for there?
Yeah, what I'm looking at is well, the rule of first mention, but I think that really signifies this whole ministry. I was looking at the fact that these were washing pots.
That's right. They represent the ceremonial cleansing of the law.
Right, and people really wash their hands in those things before when they're coming to the wedding and getting ready to participate in the well, if you want to call it the reception or whatever else, you know, they wash up in.
Yeah.
And if you do the average, they said, well, between 30 and 20 gallons each these things held. If you did the average, it was 150 gallons of water.
Right.
You know, Jesus said to fill them up. Now, in my opinion, he didn't mean, like, pour them out and fill them up. I think he said top them off, basically, because they didn't have pressurized water. They couldn't have just dumped them off and refilled them right there in the moment.
It would have been a lot more work, yeah.
Right. Now, the groom who said, he did not know where the water came from. He didn't say who.
Yeah.
I think if they knew that the water was water that was in these washing vessels, they never would have wanted to drink it, even if it was wine, because of the water that was used.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like the lady who was washing her Jesus' feet with her tears. Wiping
mm-hmm.
her hands. And the Pharisees were making a judgment. Well, if you only knew what kind of person that was. And in my opinion, is he's taken something unclean and made something clean out of it, not just about the wine, but also about what was there. And I think the vessels represent us.
Well, I mean, very possibly. I mean, to me, the fact that vessels were used that were part of the ceremonial cleansing of the law, and that the water for cleansing was changed into wine, is significant in that Jesus, in bringing the new covenant, was bringing what he called new wine. Elsewhere, he referred to it as you don't put the new wine in old wineskins. You know, he was presenting new wine. And the difference between the water for washing and the wine is that water for washing only cleanses outwardly.
Mm-hmm.
And yet wine changes the heart. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that wine alters the state of consciousness. And
yeah.
that being the case, I think it also speaks of the transformation of, the particular type of religious experience that Jesus was introducing was not simply outward cleansing of behavior like the Pharisees had in their own lives, but a change of heart, such as wine would symbolize.
Exactly.
But that the vessels could represent people is another possibility. Curtis, I am almost out of time, and I want to take another call this waiting, but
well,
I appreciate that information.
Afternoon. I'll talk to you. Bye-bye.
Thanks. Good talking to you, brother. Let's talk to Dalibor from Akron, Ohio. You're our last caller today. Hi.
Hi, Steve. I was just having a question. If you can, it's kind of like more like a request. If you can comment on a verse in chapter 8 in Amos that says that the young men and women will run to and fro from one end of the sea to the other, something like that.
Yeah, because there'll be a famine for hearing the word of the Lord, and they will run all over the place looking for water. Yeah.
Is that like applied? Can be applied today, or is more like something that happened back in time?
That's a good question. Here's how it goes. It's in Amos 8:11. Says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And then it says, in that day, fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, blah, blah, blah. Now, this is actually a prophecy about a judgment that was coming on the northern kingdom of Israel at the time. He's talking about when Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, would be conquered. And even before that time, that God was not going to be speaking to those people anymore. He had sent prophets to them, but the time was coming where he's not going to send any more prophets. They'll have a famine for hearing God's words. Of course, it's not referring to the Bible itself, because they didn't have access to the Bible anyway. But it's talking about hearing from the prophets. It's talking about God speaking to them, that the people are nourished by the words of the Lord when God speaks to them, but God is going to stop speaking to them just prior to the judgment that would come upon them. Now, yes, does that apply to today or something, or to back then? I think its specific reference is to events that have already been fulfilled back in 722 B.C. when the northern kingdom was conquered. But it obviously speaks of perhaps something that can become a pattern of God's dealings of judgment, where when a society is near judgment, that God just stops warning them. God stops sending prophets to them and stops speaking to them. Now, I know that our temptation might be to say, well, you know, it's that way in this country now. I mean, you can, you know, there's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord, because if you go to the churches, you're hearing, pop psychology and, self-help messages, and you're not really hearing the word of God. I'm not sure that what we're seeing in America today in that respect is prophesied in this verse. I can say, however, that there have been many times in history that what is described in this verse have been true, and we may be living at such a time. I think, though, the verse is primarily referring to something that was fulfilled in the 8th century B.C.
Okay, I see. Because, like, today, we have the Bible in so many languages and spread, like, all over the place and so many versions, and that's kind of, like, hard to think that you will not be able to have it available if you want to.
Exactly. Yeah. See. Yeah. This prophecy is talking about a situation where people couldn't go anywhere to get the word of the Lord, because the prophets just didn't exist. God hadn't sent any prophets to them anymore, and there was no place to go. Whereas today, we might say that people who go to church are not hearing much of the word of God, and there's kind of a famine there. But you're right. It could not be said about today that you can't find it, because the word of God is available in Scripture. And if anyone really wants to find it, they can. I think the biggest problem we have is not that the Scriptures are hard to find, but that people are simply distracted by the world so much they don't have any hunger for the Scripture. I mean, they've got Bibles in their houses, they just don't read them. And that's really not so much that God has called a famine, it's almost a self-imposed famine that people have called upon themselves. I appreciate your call, brother. I'm going to have to sign off here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. This is a Monday through Friday daily program, an hour a day live. If you'd like to ever call in with any questions you have or matters of disagreement you want to discuss, feel free to do so. You can do that as long as we continue to exist as a program on the air, which we have for going on 12 years now. It's been almost 12 years, but we pay radio stations for the time, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to help us pay those radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our Salinas listeners, area listeners, I want you to know I'm starting a weekly Bible study tonight in Salinas on 1 Peter. We'd like to have you join.